Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, it's nearly 3 months since we were in Hebrews last, so what I'm going to read from verse 18, although we're going to be studying primarily from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense or reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, that if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Trust that God will bless his word to each one. So we have to be reminded of what we've covered so far. Remember, the epistle to the Hebrews was a letter that was written to Hebrews by a Hebrew. These were people, I would judge, that were living in Jerusalem just prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. These were people who had professed faith in Christ. Most of these likely were genuinely saved. But there was some question in the writer's mind about some. It would seem that there were some who, because they were going through persecution now, were questioning whether they had made the wise choice in seeking to follow Christ. After all, everything to do with Judaism appealed to the senses. They had a high priest in garments of glory and beauty. They had a beautiful temple that they could see. They had the swinging of the incense and all the various things that went along with Judaism. Now they were following a man whom they could not see. And because they were experiencing persecution, they were questioning whether they'd made the right choice. In fact, we read tonight in verse 25 that there were some who had already forsaken the assembling together of the saints. So we have five series of warnings against the danger of apostasy in this epistle. Now, I've stressed over and over again, no genuine believer can commit the sin of apostasy. Apostasy is not the same as backsliding or going back into the world. Apostasy is a total abandonment of everything that they claim to believe. And no genuine believer can commit that sin. Okay? But there was the danger that some might have already committed it, and there might be others that might yet commit it. And so there are these five warnings against the sin of apostasy. And one of those series, in fact the fourth of them, was from verse 26 to the end of our chapter. So right throughout the first main section of the book, which is from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, what the writer is doing is seeking to prove the superiority of Christ over everything associated with Judaism. So we saw, first of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that Christ is superior to the prophets. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. We saw that the Son was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and so on. And so Christ was superior to the prophets by whom Old Testament revelation came to the people of God. Then we saw from chapter 1, verse 4, right to the end of chapter 2, that Christ was superior to the angels. In chapter 1, we see a contrast between the angels and Christ. They were ministering spirits and so on. And to which of the angels did he say, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee"? But unto the Son he saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And on and on and on he speaks about the superiority of Christ over the angels. Well, why did he have to prove that? Well, we saw that it was through the medium of angels that the Old Testament revelation came to the prophets of the Old Testament. Then in chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter, we see he was superior to Moses. Moses was a servant in God's house, but Christ was a son over his own house. We read that all things were built by some one, but he that built all things is God. And so we have there a clear declaration of the fact that Christ is God. Then chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 28, we see that he was superior to Aaron. We saw in that section he introduces the subject of Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. We saw that in order for Christ to be a high priest, there had to be a change of order. On earth, there were priests that were ministering in the temple. Even at the time of the writing of this epistle, there were still earthly priests of the order of Aaron that were functioning. And so Christ could never have been a priest on earth. There had to be a new order of priesthood. And so he introduces the priesthood of Melchizedek. We saw that the only historical record of Melchizedek is given to us in Genesis chapter 14. Remember, after the slaying of the kings of Mesopotamia, Melchizedek came to Abraham and he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave to him a tenth of all. Now, Melchizedek is a strange character. Strange in the sense that we have so little information about him. He just suddenly appears on the text of Scripture in Genesis chapter 14, and he just as suddenly disappears. And there's not another reference to Melchizedek for another 1,000 years till we come to Psalm 110. When we come to Psalm 110, we read, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then there's not another reference to Melchizedek until you come to the epistle to the Hebrews. And in Hebrews, we have an exposition of the high priestly ministry of Melchizedek. We see that Melchizedek was superior to Aaron in that Aaron had to offer gifts and sacrifices, not only for the people, but also for himself. Whereas there's no talk about Melchizedek ever offering a sacrifice. He came with bread and wine. We use bread and wine or bread and the cup on the Lord's Day morning. We do it in memory of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Melchizedek brought bread and wine in memory of a battle that had already been fought and won in Genesis chapter 14. And so we saw that in chapter 7 of Hebrews, the writer draws attention to things that are said and things that are not said in relation to Melchizedek. He draws attention not only to his name and his office, but to the order in which the words appear. Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He was Melchizedek first. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then he was king of Salem, and Salem means peace. So you have righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You've got God's standards being upheld, that's righteousness, before there could be peace established between us and God. And so this was the one who was priest of the Most High God. Now, Aaron was called a high priest. Melchizedek was only ever called a priest. It's only Christ of whom we read, a great high priest. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so there's a great deal of emphasis, first of all, upon his true humanity, he's Jesus. Secondly, upon his deity, he's the Son of God. As Jesus, he's sympathetic towards us in our need. As the Son of God, he has power with God. And so he's the daysman betwixt us and God, the one that can bring us to God. When we come into chapter 7 and verse 25, there we read that because he ever lives, he is able to save completely all who come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. The other thing in connection with Melchizedek is we're never told about his genealogy. Genesis is a book of genealogies. You have a number of genealogies as you go through a book of Genesis. Genesis is a book of births. So-and-so begat so-and-so. So-and-so begat so-and-so on through the book of Genesis. But you never ever read of the birth of Melchizedek. Genesis was a book of deaths. And he died, and he died, and he died. But you never read of the death of Melchizedek. Now, it isn't that he wasn't born. Nor is it that he didn't die. Nor is it that he didn't have parents. But all those details were deliberately left out of the record in order that he could be a picture of Christ in his high priestly ministry. Now, the Melchizedek priesthood was not a successional priesthood. That is, Melchizedek was the only one who was priest of the Most High God until Christ entered into his priesthood. There was not a son of Melchizedek who became a high priest. We're never ever told that. It was just Melchizedek. So we find in relation to Aaron, when Aaron was taken up in the mountain by Moses and his garments of glory and beauty were stripped off him and they were put on Eleazar, Aaron died in the mountain. The time came when Eleazar died and the garments were placed upon Phinehas. And on down through the centuries of time. And the Israelites were always faced with the question when there was going to be a new high priest, I wonder what he will be like. We don't have that problem with Christ. He has an untransferable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them completely, who come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. So he's seen to be superior to Aaron. Then in chapter 8, we have a superior covenant. Not like the old covenant. Remember, the children of Israel didn't keep the old covenant. They were told, this do and thou shalt live. If they were able to keep the law perfectly through the totality of their life, they would live. But they couldn't do that because they had a fallen, sinful nature. But God says, I will make a new covenant with them after those days, saith the Lord, and so on. And that new covenant was a covenant of grace. And you and I have been brought into that covenant. Chapter 9 to chapter 10, verse 18, we have the superiority of his sanctuary and sacrifice. Now that brings us then to the next main section. Chapter 10, verse 19, to the end of the book, we have the practice of Christianity. Chapter 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, the presentation of Christ. But chapter 10, verse 19, to the end, the practice of Christianity. And so in view of all that he has to say about the superiority of Christ over everything associated with the Old Testament revelation, we're bidden in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And so we're bidden to draw near. Then verse 23, we're bidden to hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, because he is faithful that promised. Our being able to hold fast is not dependent upon whether we can dig our heels in and grit our teeth and determine we're going to do it. It's dependent upon the fact that he is faithful that promised. If we make up our minds, we're going to live for God. He will provide for us all the resources that we need in order to be able to do so. Then verse 25, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. So some had already forsaken the gathering together of the saints, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now that brings us into the section that we're looking at this evening, chapter 10, verse 26, to the end of the chapter. Here we have the fourth series of warnings against the sin of apostasy. Verses 26 and 27, we have the willful sin and its consequences. Verses 28 and 29, the seriousness of apostasy. Verses 30 and 31, the fearful end of apostasy. Verses 32 to 34, we have their former steadfastness. Verses 35 to 39, continuance is the proof of genuineness. So we'll go back then to verse 26. He says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Here we have, first of all, a definition of apostasy. It's sinning willfully. That's not in the general sense of saying, well, I'm going to have my own way. But this is the sin of turning away from God. And you'll notice it says willingly. That means voluntarily. It's not that they were turned away. This is something that they have decided to do. He says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received... Now, the word there for knowledge is the full knowledge of the truth. It's the normal word for knowledge, but it has a prefix, a particular preposition that stresses the word. It's the full knowledge of the truth. So these were people who had received the full knowledge of the truth. Doesn't say they received the truth. They received the full knowledge of the truth. They knew what was right. They had discovered for themselves what was right. But they had never gone through and actually trusted Christ as Savior. And probably most of us have known people that would admit that Christ is the Son of God and that they do need salvation, but they've never actually received it. Well, that's the kind of people spoken of here. If we sin willfully, that's a willful turning away from Christ. After that we have received the full knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation and so on. Now listen. If, as some would tell us, these verses are talking about backsliders, then you would have to come to the conclusion that once a person has backslidden, they can never be recovered. The same we saw in chapter 6. Because it says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. So, if it's backsliding that's in view, I'm sorry. If you've ever backslidden, you can never be saved again. Okay? Obviously, it's not backsliding that's in view. I don't know anyone who believes that you can lose your salvation that does not believe that you can recover it again. So, this is apostasy, not backsliding. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What they have done is they have said that the work of Christ is a fallacy. That his death upon the cross never atoned for sin. Well, if they take that ground and look upon Christ as an apostate himself from Judaism, then there's no more sacrifice for sins. Already, the writer has established the fact that the Old Testament sacrifices could never put away sin. The very fact that they had to be repeated over and over and over and over again is indicative of the fact that they had no value in and of themselves to deal with the problem of sin. So if they reject the work of Christ upon the cross, there's no alternative. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So verse 26 then, we have first of all the definition of apostasy. Secondly, we have the absence of a sacrifice. Thirdly, in verse 27, we have the expectation of apostasy. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So, what the writer is indicating is that those who willfully sin, who turn their back willfully against Christ, they have become adversaries. They are enemies of God. And so all that they have awaiting them as far as the future is concerned is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. Now, verse 28, we have the consequence of deliberately disobeying the law of Moses. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. If someone deliberately disobeyed the law of Moses, as long as they could provide two or three witnesses to that fact, that person died without mercy. We've got an example of that, of course, in those that went into the wilderness on the Sabbath day and gathered sticks. They were stoned to death. The law did not provide mercy. Okay? The law in and of itself. So, he says, verse 29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy
who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So, verse 29, we see why apostasy is so serious. Number one, they have trampled on or trampled underfoot the Son of God. In other words, it's expressive of treating Christ and his work upon the cross with utter contempt. Okay? They've turned their back upon Christ. Then, secondly, they counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Now, who is the he that was sanctified? Some suggest that it was the blood wherewith Christ was sanctified. No, I don't think so. I think it's the person who had professed faith in Christ. Positionally, or rather, as far as profession is concerned, he was a professed believer in the Lord Jesus. By profession, he was sanctified by the blood of Christ. But he counted the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. Thirdly, he had done despite, or he had, he had insulted the Spirit of grace. Now notice what the Holy Spirit is called here. He's not called the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of grace. It's the same Spirit. But the emphasis is upon the fact that he had brought grace. And these people, they were going back to Moses. They were going back to law observance. The law had no grace to offer them. But the Spirit of God had grace to offer them. And so they had done these three things in forsaking Christ. Now verses 30 and 31, we have the fearful end of the apostate. Verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. What we have here are two quotations from the Old Testament. Now don't make too much of the fact that it says the Lord shall judge his people. It's a general principle that he's teaching. That was from the Old Testament. Those who were his people in the Old Testament were not necessarily saved people. They were just Israelites. Some of them were saved, some of them were not saved. We saw that from chapters 3 and 4. Of Hebrews. And so it's just the general principle that to God belongs vengeance and recompense. And the Lord will judge those who have professed and now turned their back upon Christ. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the conclusion drawn. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I remember I had a book of, I think it was the preaching of Jonathan Edwards at one time. I never actually read it, and I loaned it out to someone, and I never got it back. But one of the titles was, Falling into the Hands of the Living God. My, that must have been quite a message. Can you imagine what that would be like to fall into the hands of the living God instead of falling into the arms of the Savior? You and I who know Christ as Savior, we have, as it were, fallen into his arms. We've received him as our Savior. But those who turn their back upon Christ, they will fall into the hands of the living God. Then there's somewhat of a difference in verses 32 to 34. He's going to speak now to the group generally, which includes those who possibly were about to commit apostasy. But call to remembrance the former days, that is, past days, when they first professed to be believers in the Lord Jesus. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, that is, after the truth of the gospel was brought to them, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. So they had known a period of persecution in the past, subsequent to them professing faith in Christ. Yet, at that particular time, they endured a great fight of afflictions. They stood at that time. Now, I guess because conditions are even worse, then they are seriously considering whether they had done the right thing. Verse 34, they sympathize with the writer in his imprisonment. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. This is one of the verses that people would use to suggest that Paul was the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews. Now that's very possible. Maybe he was the writer of the epistle. There's another reference to his connections with Timothy, which would seem to suggest a connection with Paul. But we're not told that Paul was the writer. So if we're not told that Paul was the writer, we must not draw that conclusion. And as I mentioned before, so what? Whether he was the writer or whether he wasn't the writer does not alter the substance of the epistle. Okay? So this was what was characteristic of them at a time in their experience after they had professed faith in Christ. They had become a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. And they were companions of those that were so used. They sought to give support to others that were experiencing the same trouble as they were having. And then he introduces the subject of his own affliction. So he says, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. I wonder how you and I as believers would respond if we experienced the spoiling of our goods. That is, I take it, their goods were taken away as spoil. Would we like it if someone marched into our houses and started taking our furniture away and all the things that were dear to us? How would we respond? Now, I'm not talking about just people from the locality or some stranger coming in. I'm talking about this is official policy from government or something. How would we respond to that? Would we take it joyfully? Would we counted ourselves privileged to suffer shame for Christ's sake? Or would we be crying over what we've lost? Well, they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods for this reason, knowing that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. The things that we have in this life are but temporal. Nothing that we possess in this world do we have forever. We're going to leave it all behind. You know, sometimes in the gospel, I make reference to a very wealthy man who had died. And the question was asked, how much did he leave? And the answer was everything. But listen, that's not only true as far as an unbeliever is concerned. It's true as far as you and me are concerned too. We're going to leave everything materially behind. We're not taking it with us. Some have suggested we can send it on ahead. That is, we can use the material things that we have to further the work of Christ. And as a result of that, there will be reward at the judgment seat of Christ. But we cannot take it with us. So we should have the same sort of attitude as was characteristic of these in earlier days. Verses 35 to 39, we see continuance is the proof of genuineness. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. So they were not to cast away their confidence. The implication is they had not yet done so. So these people to whom he's writing here, they hadn't turned their back upon Christ at this point. Obviously, those who had already forsaken the assembling of themselves with the saints wouldn't even be readers of this book. It would only be those that were still there that would be able to read this epistle. Verse 36. For ye have need of endurance. That's the word. I've often pointed out that the word here translated patience really is more the idea of endurance. And the nearest to our modern English word patience is long suffering. Long suffering has to do with our relationship with people. We have to be long suffering one to another. Endurance has to do with circumstances, the trials of life. So we have to be willing to endure the trials of life. Ye have need of endurance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Now, it's not saying for 1 minute that they must continue and persevere or they'll lose their salvation. What it's indicating is that the evidence that they are genuinely saved is that they will persevere in the things of God. For yet a little while, verse 37, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now, sometimes we pray to the Lord and say, if he tarry, well, he will not tarry. We're told that. He already has set his program as to when he's going to return. So it's not that by our praying we can put off the Lord's return, because we can't. He's already predetermined when he's going to come. We don't know when that is, but he has predetermined it. Now, I know when we come to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But then it goes on and says, but the day of the Lord will come. So he has preset when he will return. Now, whether this is a reference to his coming at the rapture or his coming in glory really is irrelevant. It really doesn't matter. The same is true in both cases. He that will come, that shall come, will come, and will not tarry. That is, when he comes, he's going to come suddenly, and we're going to be taken to be forever with him. Okay. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. Now that's a quotation from Habakkuk. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So here we have the text. We're going to be looking into chapter 11 as of next time I speak. And I pointed out previously when we've gone through Hebrews 11 that this is the text. Hebrews chapter 11, we have the exposition of the text. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we have the application of the text. But this is the text. Now the just shall live by faith. It comes from Habakkuk chapter 2. It is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 10. In Romans chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 3, the emphasis is, now the just shall live by faith, underlying the word faith. That is, faith as opposed to law observance. But when you come to Hebrews chapter 10, the emphasis is, now the just shall live by faith. And when we come into chapter 11, we will see examples of people from Old Testament times who lived their lives on the principle of faith. It's not just that they had initially put their confidence in the revelation that God had given to them, but they made choices in life on the principle of faith. And that's what is required of you and me as believers. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. God will reject those who desert. The verb to draw back is in the aorist tense. It speaks of an act complete in itself. Now verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And I want to emphasize the use of the word we. The Greeks, just like in a number of languages today, including Russian, they had a way of emphasizing the person. Because the verbs had different endings depending on whether it was first person, second person, third person, or plural, they didn't need to use the pronoun. The verb itself would show which person it was. But if they wanted to emphasize the person, they would actually put the pronoun in there as well. And that's what we have here. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition. There were those that drew back unto perdition, but we are not. But those that believe unto the saving of the soul. So those that draw back unto perdition, that's the apostate who turns his back upon Christ. And now claims to never have believed what once he claimed to believe. That's an apostate. I think I have seen one or two. I remember a man in South Wales. He was a teacher. He used to go around preaching. And I was in conversation with him sometimes. And I was not over impressed with him. I remember Mr. Jones in the assembly we were in Treherbert, asked me what I thought about inviting him to preach the gospel. I sought to discourage him from inviting him. He invited him all the same. But there came a point in his life when he utterly turned his back upon Christ. I would judge he was an apostate. He had never really known Christ. I do believe that there are signs in people's lives, like Judas, for example. Judas was an apostate. But Judas was always different from the others. Judas was the one who had the bag and kept what was put therein. He had always been different. He never called the Lord Jesus Lord. He only ever called him teacher. So although the other disciples didn't detect that he was an apostate, there were signs that he was different from the rest of them. So there we have then the sin of apostasy. So God willing, next time, whenever that is, we will go into chapter 11. Shall we pray?